We're going to consider this morning the truth, the doctrine of the Word of God, of the incarnation and Holy Spirit conception of our Lord Jesus Christ. Being as we're not here to reinvent the wheel, also of doctrine, we confess with the Church of all ages the truth of the incarnation and Holy Spirit conception of Jesus, and with the aid now of the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 14. And this is printed in our bulletins. There's an insert there. And the question in the Heidelberg Catechism is, what do you confess when you say he was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary? And the answer we give with the Church, with full assurance that this is God's Word, is that the eternal Son of God, who is and remains true and eternal God, took upon himself true human nature from the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary through the working of the Holy Spirit. Thus he is also the true seed of David, and like his brothers in every respect, yet without sin. And this question 36, what benefit do you receive from the holy conception and birth of Christ? And our answer with Christ's Church is that he is our mediator. Through his Holy Spirit conception and incarnation, he is our mediator, and with his innocence and perfect holiness covers in the sight of God my sin in which I was conceived and born. This truth that we confess is the truth of the Word of God. And so that we might hear the foundation of this truth of our church's confession of the incarnation and Holy Spirit conception, we want to turn to that Word of God and consider even from its light and perspective the doctrine of the incarnation and virgin birth. Philippians 2. Let's take our Bibles and be as the Bereans so that we can test the waters, as it were, and compare what the preacher says with God's Word. Philippians 2, in an outstanding passage of the incarnation, of Jesus Christ and his humiliation in general, we have these words of the apostle in the first 11 verses of Philippians 2. Therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bond servant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We hear now this morning the truth of Christmas. We hear now the truth that is so often denied, and so that the truth of the central doctrine of the Word of God is itself denied. But we say, and we believe, I believe, that the Son of God was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. That's our confession. Is that your confession? That's ours as a church and with the church of every nation and every age. We all believe together that there was this virgin birth and an incarnation of God. But is it yours? And this is what we want to wrestle with this morning as we consider the great truth, which is the great mystery of Christmas. Is this truth the fundamental of the faith, indeed, something on which we build in our lives. And I find an outstanding passage for the fundamental of the faith of the Incarnation to be set forth, not only, but also for our building on it in Philippians 2. The apostle is setting forth in Philippians 2 the great steps of the humiliation of the Son of God. Jesus, in the form of God, doesn't think it robbery to be equal with God, and he comes down in the form of a servant. That's Christmas. At the same time, however, the Apostle Paul wants theology in the mind to be theology truly in the mind, so that we are those who walk on the ground in the light of Christmas. That's so important at this time. In the darkness of the world's idea of Bethlehem, they do walk. Shall we not walk in the light of the reality of Bethlehem as showing forth the truth as it is in Jesus? Let us do this. So the apostle, when he's considering this wonderful stepping down of the Son, he says, this is so that you may have the same mind. That you, congregation that come together and congregate about the truth of the incarnate Lord, Christmas, the truth of Christmas, that you may have the same mind. Indeed, as we shall see, that the incarnation of Jesus may be seen in your flesh, in your mind, in your thoughts, and in everything you do, so that you're never the same. And you, therefore, by faith, who've received the gift of Christmas, may be as those who want to live in the light of that, with joy and wonder and awe and consecration, the priests of Christmas that you are. So let's consider the incarnation of the Son of God, 3 points. The profoundest humiliation that it is. That's the first point. Secondly, the prophet of salvation that it is. And finally, the peculiar glory that is his, Jesus, and ours, even through humiliation. We believe that the Son of God has come in the flesh. That's called the incarnation, or the infleshing of Jesus. The Bible, in other ways, expresses the same thought of God coming into the flesh. You think, for example, of 1 Timothy and 3, verse 15. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. An amazing thing. The amazing central miracle of Christianity. The infleshing of God. Now you see here right away, in this pulpit, in this congregation, and with the church of all ages, we're not talking about someone who comes, and I speak as a man and to the culture. We're not talking about someone who comes from the North Pole and who may slide down chimneys and come into your house and make you feel good. Now, that's a great spirit of this age and of Christmas, where pagans are really ruling the day and of our American culture. This one who comes from the North Pole and he gives gifts to men and so on, depending on whether you're naughty or nice. No. The Christian truth is of God come down to our earth to give the gift of salvation. And while he does that, while he comes down, we have to remember a couple of things. First of all, he remains God. When Jesus comes down and he's born, a babe in Bethlehem, that's God with us. That's his name. He's called that by the angel. Immanuel. Immanuel. Hebrew for with us, God. That's who Jesus is. And he's called Jesus because he shall save us from our sins as the God of our Savior. He's always God. He's eternally God. He's unchangeably God, and when he comes into the flesh, he doesn't change. Even though we may think that he changes, he's still God. He's perfectly God, and he's still the one who, before Abraham existed, he existed. He had this pre-existence. His Father and Him are one in all of their works and ways and in their very being. And the Catechism reminds us of this, faithful as it is to the Word of God, when it says that the Incarnation is our believing that Jesus is and forever remains truly God. So that's the first thing we have to remember. And the second thing follows from it. This God becomes truly man. That's the two truths of Christianity that come together. And we might think it's a great collision and a great paradox and a great befuddlement of men, and that it is to one degree. But it's truth. It's reality. God who is, now is the God who takes upon Himself humanity. This is the great stumbling block of Christianity, but it is the truth of our faith. He was really a man, not just in appearance, but really a man, body and soul, weakened in this state of his humiliation. He could weep and he could be sorry, he could be full of sorrow, I should say. He could hunger, he did, and he could be tempted, as the Bible says in Hebrews. And so the Catechism reminds us that that is true as well, his humanity, when it says that he took on him the very nature of man, of the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary, like unto his brethren in all things. Sin, of course, excepted. He's God with us in our humanity. Now, let's look at that from the point of view of Philippians. The two truths of Jesus' incarnation are taught there. Jesus is God and remains God, still taking on him true humanity. Notice here in chapter 2, verse 6 of Philippians, Jesus had this mind, and we're to imitate that, as we'll see presently. And while he had this mind in the fellowship of God, he was minded, being in the form of God, not considering it robbery to be equal with God, to make himself of no reputation and take upon him the form of a servant and come in the likeness of men. That's the truth of incarnation. First of all, he's in the form of God. Now some might think, well, that means he just appeared as God. Well, no. This verse in verse 6 is speaking of Jesus before he came to the earth. As he is the Son, the eternal Son, contemplating with the Father coming into this earth. Note that. He, while he was in the form of God in eternity, not considering it something above his glory or beneath his glory or whatever to be equal with God, while that, he made himself of no reputation. All the while, still being in the form of God. In fact, the word there is not just an outward form, but it is something that, the word for form here, Jesus is in the form of God, something that goes, we should say, with the territory. It is, in other words, the insignia, something like that, of God. Jesus had that. All that comes with being God, all the glory, as we should say. John 17, he prays, Lord or Father, restore to me the glory that I had with you before the world began. Well, that's what being in the form of God means. So with a king, we would think that he'd have a scepter. That would be the form of a king, something that goes with being a king, and a crown, and a demeanor, and a reverence that's due to him. And so that's what Jesus enjoyed in all eternity, being in the form. You see, this isn't just some accidental quality of Jesus that is being alluded to here, as if he had some of the qualities of God, though he wasn't fully God. We need to know this. There's no accidents in God. There's nothing extraneous to God in God. And Jesus, when it's said that he was in the form of God, we're not being taught here that there was some kind of divine qualities of him. He's really in the form of God and everything that goes with godness in this exalted pre-incarnate state. So what happens is is something that Jesus thought about. That's the idea of this having this mind. It's something that he thought about and determined so that he would then, in his own person, make himself of no reputation. And he would empty himself of the glory of his divinity without losing his divinity, but something of the glory, the insignia, the things that go with divinity, he'd divest himself of that for a little while. He'd veil himself or veil his true divinity from humanity for a while. So, though not wanting to get into this in great detail, because I think I would go over my head because this is a great mystery, let suffice it to say, Jesus came down while still being God, and yet there's something different. There's a state, we say, into which he now enters. It's called humiliation, and the state of his limitation in the human nature. And so, here's what he gave up. He gave up his relation to the law, for example. He divested himself of sovereignty in one respect so that now he who is the lawgiver had to obey the law. That's an amazing thing. Galatians 4 tells us this. He's made under the law now to be obedient to the law. You think of that. You're the head of your home. You make the laws for the home, and others have to obey. How much more the head of the universe that Jesus is with the Father in the communion of the Holy Spirit. But he gives us up. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9 says, he gave up riches. He who was rich became poor for our sake. He gave it all up. He gave up this authority. He became a true servant. He's taking the form now of a bondservant, the reality of a slave in his human nature. And so he's made in the likeness of men. This is the truth of Christmas, isn't it? This is the truth that we all confess here. And indeed, he's found in fashion as a man. He appears to everybody else as a real man. And veiled is this incarnate deity by swaddling clothes and by crying that he does make and by his learning obedience, Hebrews says. All of these things are involved in the incarnation of the Savior, and the Gospels teach this. I'm not pulling theology or philosophy out of my brain here. This is what's revealed clearly in the Bible. The Son, being in the form of God, took upon him the form of a bondservant, was made in the likeness of men. He who is God became man. Not that he's a third being, a God-man, but so that he took on to his person of divinity this humanity. And he's really one. He's this God now with us and a very man. Well, this is all by divine conception. This is what we confess. God the Son took upon himself the very nature of man of the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary. This is through the operation of the Holy Spirit. We read of this already in Isaiah chapter 7, the great prophecy of the virgin birth, and verse 14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Then we have Luke in chapter 1, verse 35. The angel answered Mary and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. And then we go to Matthew chapter 1 and verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, before they had sexual intercourse, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. You notice here the great modesty, as it were, the Bible presents the conception of the Holy Spirit. Mary is simply found with child of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit overshadows Mary. And this is how she conceives. Verse 20, while he thought about these things, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of Mary, David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And then verse 23 cites Isaiah as being fulfilled here. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Now, again, your servant stammers. And I hope you're thankful for that, really. I'm trying to get across the gospel truth of the incarnation, and the virgin birth. But I'm very humbled before this, because it is the mystery of mysteries. Great is the mystery of godliness. God, who's eternal, who's spirit, who knows no flesh, no limits, takes on him the human nature with all of its limits. Now Jesus is not in his humanity in every place. Now Jesus is limited in his authority. Now Jesus, well, you know, I've just rehearsed all of that, but there's this limitation, this thing so unlike God. And so we have the truth of Christmas. One other thing, though, the mind of Christ here. I don't think many people discuss this, even from pulpits, but one of the wonders, maybe the greatest of the wonders of the incarnation, was not just this impossible thing that happened. How can God become man, and so on? But it's the mind behind it. Paul is all about that. He's talking to us of the motivation of the Son of God, and therefore of God. What moved Jesus to come down from the throne, as it were, without leaving the throne, but in his humanity? What moved him? It was a mind, a humble servant mind. Even while he's in the glory of the Godhead, he still has this mind. Being in the form of God, Philippians 2:6, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And that seems to mean just this. He was not somehow clinging to the fact that he's God as if that's something he would retain at all costs, this glory of divinity. Rather, he would put that aside, this glory, and voluntarily come down. That was his mind, the mind of the Son. Nothing, you see, is going to get in the way of his coming down. All the advantages there were, and for which he prays at the end of his life, Father, receive me back into the glory. It's a great place to be. All of those advantages he renounced because there was something more important. And the something more important, the Son just didn't come up with on his own, but he was ever with the Father in the communion of the Spirit, the triune God, thinking about a council of redemption. Thinking about you and thinking about me. And the only way that this council of redemption would be gotten done and fulfilled is if Jesus, with his mind, acted upon the thinking of the Trinity and humbled himself to obedience even unto death. You see, this is the mind of God here, revealed in Jesus. These are the thoughts of God. This is the love of God, in which the Son especially has for the Father, so that when he comes to this earth, in the humanity, he does this in love for the Father and says, Father, not my will, but thine be done. And I come in the volume of the book of the counsel of God, it's written of me. And there's a body that you have prepared, and I take it on with all of its limits. And I will expose myself to sin and to sinners and the shame of being among sinful men, because he loved his Father and he loved you. and he loved me. For our salvation, the prophet of salvation, he comes. Our catechism reminds us, none of this is high theology that does not come right near to us and involve the gospel. Jesus is incarnate by the Holy Spirit precisely because this is the only way we can be saved. See, Jesus, when he's incarnate, he comes as a man, but not just a man, any man. He comes as the substitute for sinners. You and I, we couldn't save ourselves. We're sinful. This is the problem. The problem of Christmas, even, that most don't get. Most, when they're thinking of Jesus as a cuddly babe, they imagine he's an example, and his life will be an example of a good moral code to follow. And then at his end, when he dies, tragic as it is, his death is an example of dying for a cause. So you have Jesus here who's one like us, one like Muhammad, one like Buddha, one like any good philanthropist and lover of man. He is a man to follow that way, and we can celebrate Christmas and get into the spirit of Christmas with even others of other religions. Well, the incarnation is necessary, if we can put it that way, is in the divine plan of God because we're sinful. And God comes to be with us, and to be with us in this way because we cannot save ourselves, but he provides the one who will save us. And he is very God. Remember, he remains very God. And he also becomes very man and sinless man. And Holy Spirit conception will not let, therefore you see, the transgression and the guilt and iniquity of Adam be transferred to him. Rather, he comes and volunteers to have the guilt of a fallen humanity on his shoulders and to bear the wrath of God for it. That's why it's also pure, even while he takes on the human flesh. He is the Son of God, but not by normal generation, or he becomes a Son of Man, not by normal generation, but by the Spirit. So that he's pure. He needs to be pure. The pure God, the pure man, to offer the perfect sacrifice that God will accept. And so, that's who he is. And much more could be said about this, but we move on to also to say this, that his incarnation makes him the perfect mediator now from heaven. You realize that? When Jesus dies and he's enabled by, or when he's born and he's enabled by that to offer the perfect sacrifice, perfect man, dies exposed to the wrath of God, he's then risen to the right hand of God. And here's what happens. The one who came in the first, now he comes in the Holy Spirit and he makes a people for himself. He makes this people that will be his own and which knows his mind as well. This is one of the great blessings of being a Christian. Now, the very mind that Jesus has, we're given. The mind that Jesus had to come down, and it didn't matter what he lost for himself as long as he was doing God's will. It's given to us. Is it given to you? Christmas, you see, is a gift of God to you and to me. When we receive this so that we truly know this gift, it really is something that's opened to us. It's there, but it's opened to us, this gift of Christmas, as we believe this. And then, as this wonderful Savior himself is appropriated by us, this is so important. You see, it's all of grace. And now, what he does is he works in us to have this mind of love, this giving. And so that's what the apostle is alluding to here. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, he says. Let it be that you're not thinking just about yourself. Let it be that you don't have selfish ambition. Let it be that you esteem each other highly in the church of Christ. Let it be in your homes. Let it be as you come together, brother to brother, brother to sister, elders and deacons and pastor, so that your servants, just like Jesus, and whatever glories you thought were yours and whatever rights you thought are due to you, lay them aside so that you have the mind of Christ. And everybody can see then that you know what Christmas is about. Christmas is about God giving of himself and so that we are his. Christmas is about God giving of himself, and it's all of grace. And then God giving of himself and pouring out his Spirit so that we are turned and we were selfish and we were thinking about our high standing among people, maybe even among God, with God. We're not like that anymore. You too? People of God, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. In the incarnation. This is the mark of a church is a creed. We confess Christ Jesus. It's the fundamentals. There's no true church that does not confess the incarnation and Holy Spirit virgin conception of Jesus Christ. But there's also no true church that doesn't build on the rock. And there's no true Christian that does not receive this truth, and hurting itself is now the mind of the humble one, the servant. Even may God give us that mind. May God bless you. Nothing else you see compares to this, because then we give glory to God. Then we shine in this world. This people, man. The world will say, they're a bunch of losers. All they do is point attention to Jesus. And people come into the church and, oh, I can run over these people. I can fleece them. They're just meek. They're just like sheep. That's all they are. Well, may it ever be said of this. They're just like sheep who know their shepherd. And to worship him, the babe, now the exalted Son of God, soon to come again. Amen. Lord God in heaven, thanks for Jesus. Oh, and thanks for the truth of the incarnation and of the virgin birth. Thanks, Lord, for giving us of your Spirit so we have the mind of Jesus. And now for working in us with the will and to do of your good pleasure, following Jesus, because of Jesus, and in the light of the Word of God. Hear our prayer. May our church be that church of the incarnate Savior, that church of the saving Savior, and of the Spirit of the Savior, so that we look again for his coming in glory. Amen.